Let's open our Bibles once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll actually just look for a brief moment at the end of that chapter, looking at those promises that Paul mentions there, and then we'll spend our time on an exposition of chapter 7, verse 1. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6 will be started there in just a moment. Well, we're in our series, an extended series on fearing God, and we've looked at one already in kind of a subsection on obedience. We talked about wholehearted, loving obedience is what fearing God is. It's one way you could define fearing God. And this morning we're going to take that up again, this idea of obedience is something that's essential in fearing God. And we have one more lesson on that, and then on obedience. And then we have a couple more that I'm really looking forward to, one on delighting in it, and another one that has to do with the fear of God and worship. And God's Word says a good bit about that, and I'm excited about looking at it. And then maybe one more, book of Deuteronomy. As you go through the whole book, he deals with the fear of God, fear of man, those issues throughout the whole thing. And I'm kind of thinking about taking that as sort of a case study, that as a people of God, as they were then, Israel, when they came out of Egypt, and then we now as the people of God, how do we look at the fear of God as a people, as His people? So that's kind of where we're going with all of this. So we have a few more lessons left. And then I'm looking forward to getting back to an exposition of a book of the Bible. As Dennis had pointed out this morning, we do topical studies. It's you really have to be careful and make sure that what you're teaching on really is taught in the Word of God, because it's so easy to do a topical study and just kind of say what you want to say, and which is what happens a lot, unfortunately. And so I do look forward to getting back to exposition, and of course then you know exactly what the next sermon's going to be on, right? And it makes it a whole lot easier on me. I don't have to think, okay, so what's the next part of this series? It's just, what's the next, you know, passage? So, who you fear influences your character. Who you fear influences your character. If you fear people, you will be an ugly mess. Why? You'll be enslaved to them. If you fear people, you need them. You worship them. And other people cannot be trusted. You look to them to meet your felt needs, but you know well that they may meet those needs and they may not. Even genuine needs, they might not meet your genuine needs that you have. They may choose not to. They may not even be paying close enough attention to know that you have that need. You cannot trust other people. And so what will happen is you will be a worrier. You know, will they do this or not? Will they like me? Will they accept me? You'll be a people pleaser. You'll be needy or moody or angry. You will be an ugly spiritual mess. But as a believer, if you fear God, you will be growing more and more beautiful as time passes. Why? Because God can be trusted. We can look to Him that if He has in Christ accepted us, that will not change. We can trust in Him because God does not change. He keeps His promises. You also don't need to worry if you fear God, because He has already provided for all of your needs in Christ. You will grow confident in Him. You will be free from your former slavery, where you enslaved yourself to someone else. And we've said before that in the section on the fear of man, that whenever you fear other people, what happens is you basically are giving them control. You're saying, okay, here, put the chains on me, and I'm giving you control of my feelings, my happiness, my satisfaction, my mood. But your fear of God will include trusting Him and loving Him. You will obey Him out of love and a sincere desire to bring Him joy. And so you will be growing in spiritual beauty. In our first lesson on obedience as part of fearing God, we said that fearing God is wholehearted, loving obedience. And what happens there, you see, I want us to get this idea, move away from a cold compliance, that fearing God and obedience that means just, you know, I got to do what God told me to do or He's going to get me. He's going to punish me. And so I try to drive home that it's wholehearted, but it's also loving obedience. And in that, when we studied it, we saw that it meant we devote ourselves to Him. And we cling to Him. You see, there's that beautiful picture of clinging to God. It's not a matter of, you know, I'm worried about whether He's going to finally zap me. You remember we talked last time about Luther and how he and all of the people of his day, they were in Germany, they're going around, you know, knowing or thinking, because they'd been taught bad theology, that God is just, He's just up there waiting, you know, to zap you. You know, mess up, boom. And so that's what he thought happened, was happening when he was on that road, when the storm came and the lightning hit near him and knocked him down. And he thought, you know, God's finally getting me for all the bad things I've done. He lived in terror, fear of God. But I want us to see that obedience isn't merely out of a fear that God will do something about our sin. He will, not what Luther feared. Not what we sometimes fear. He may chastise us because He loves us. Today I want to look more closely at obedient character that flows from fearing God. Not the cold compliance, but an obedient character. So, and this is the point I want to try to get across. Rightly fearing God produces the conviction to cultivate practical holiness. So rightly fearing God produces the conviction, this conviction in us, this determination in us, the conviction to cultivate practical holiness. In other words, to work hard at it, to cultivate it, practical holiness. And I'll define that in a bit. We're going to look at a couple New Testament passages this morning, and we're going to see that it's the fear of the Lord that motivates us. So if we're thinking about obedience, so why should I obey? It's the fear of God that ought to motivate us to obey Him. If we fear Him, we will obey Him. It'll produce in us a desire to be more holy. As we fear God, we'll discover that He gives us new desires. You see, it's not a matter of me, you know, trying to work and conjure up these desires that, okay, God, I don't love You the way I ought to love You, and I'm just trying to work that up. It isn't that at all. We're going to see that He is the one who actually gives me those new desires. He's going to actually give us the will to obey. And so what we're going to do in to get to that point is look at three ways to develop obedient character. Three ways to develop obedient character. So at the end of 2 Corinthians 6, Paul calls believers to be separate from those who are immoral, those who are ungodly in the world. And he wants them to get away from those who practice lawlessness, those who practice idolatry. And he bases his exhortation on the truth that believers are the temple of the living God. He says there in chapter 6, verse 16. How does he know that? How can Paul say believers are the temple of the living God? Well, because he had the scriptures, which meant, as we talked about in Hunt Sunday School, in that day, when they referred to the scriptures, they were pointing back to the Old Testament. And so Paul reaches back into the Old Testament. He looks back at several passages in the Law of Moses, and then he looks at a number of passages in the prophets. And he's drawing from those, things that are repeated in those or spelled out differently in those, and he pulls that all together, and he quotes those promises here in 2 Corinthians 6. And we'll read that again in just a second, but this is a rich truth that arose out of those Old Testament promises. And those promises are these: God will dwell in us and He'll walk among us. He will personally be our God and we will be His people. He will welcome us as we come out from those who are ungodly. And He will be a father to us, and we will be His sons and daughters. And those are rich promises that He's drawing on here, that He's laying out as a foundation to then build on in calling us out from the wicked. And so first, keep God's promises in mind. Keep God's promises in mind. You've heard me say this over and again, and I'll be saying it many more times as the Lord gives me breath to preach, that Scripture calls us over and again to remember. To remember, not just call to mind, but to pull something up to the front of your mind, to think about it seriously, to chew on it, if you will, or from farming example, to ruminate on it, to, you know, kind of chew the cud idea, work it over in your mind over and over and over again, you know, meditation and things like that, and study, and so that you really get everything out of that you should, and that it impacts your behavior and your thinking. That's what remembering means biblically. And you'll find it in a lot of passages. Some of them where it says remember, and then some like here where he'll say, therefore having these promises, the ones I just talked about. You see. So keep them in mind. Let's look now at 2 Corinthians, and we'll start reading in verse 16 so we have the context here of these promises. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Paul's saying there, he's talking about, you know, I don't want you to be bound together with unbelievers and being one with them. So he says in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, we'll stop there. Throughout our study on the fear of God, we've talked about how God's character is so important for us to understand, rightly understand, fearing God. Because if you misunderstand His character, then like Martin Luther and the people of his day, the religious leaders of his day, and so many others, because they don't have faith, they don't have the ability to understand more than this, all they see is that terror fear of God that we've talked about. For the believer, though, you know, we have that expanded new heart that we receive in Christ, where, yes, we can understand and actually have a legitimate terror fear, but then it's coupled with trust fear, worship fear. And so those are together in the heart of the believer. And so, yes, we do think in terms of, okay, I need to be holy, because if I'm not, as a child of God, He will chastise me, Hebrews 12. And He is God, and I'm not. But over here with trust fear, He's my Father. He gave His Son to die for me. His Son suffered in my place. This God loves me. And I can trust Him. I can put all of my trust in Him. And so, His character, God's character, is crucial for us to understand fearing God rightly. But now we're talking about our character this morning. And what ties these together is this remembering, where we go back in our minds and we pull down these promises. We go back to the Scriptures and we remind ourselves of them. We read them again. We think about them again. And we get them fresh in our mind. And so what we're doing is we're looking at the character of God. We're basing this on the character of God. And then that impacts, it influences our character as we look at His character. And so, primarily, when we're talking about the character of God here with these promises, are His goodness. I mean, you read those and you have to come away and say, God is so good that He would live among us. I mean, you know you. I know me. If I were God, I wouldn't want to live with me. And praise the Lord that I'm not. He's so good to dwell among us, to dwell in us, to walk with us. But also that He's faithful. See, when you're talking about the promises of God, the attribute of God that's at the forefront is His faithfulness. Because when He says, I promise this, I will do this, what's on the line there is His faithfulness. Will He do what He said He will do? And we know the God of Scripture, yes, He will always do what He said He will do, exactly as He said He would do it. And so there's His character, His goodness, His faithfulness. And Paul bases his exhortation to us, his call to us to come out from among the ungodly, he bases it on God's promises, which are built on His character. Now, it's difficult to live obediently, isn't it? If you were to tell me that you find it easy to obey, I won't believe you. Because, like I said earlier, I know me, and you're a sinner just like me. It is hard to live obediently. We can get so discouraged at our lack of progress. I mean, think about it. You're fighting against sin. You're working to grow godly. You're working to live out what He's called you to do, and it's so hard. Because most of the time, we don't want to. We get discouraged. We're tempted to disobey. It's hard work. And so we have to keep His promises in mind. We need to go through His promises. And in this context, where we're thinking about our obedience, our growing in holiness, the promises that should be on our minds are these that He gives us there in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 6. And so what I exhort us to do is to take each one of those and think about, okay, what does this mean for me in my life? Not what does it mean to me, but what does it mean, how do I need to live differently now? How should this impact me? And it'll be the same for all of us. How does it impact us? How should the fact that, and He calls Him here the living God, we are the temple of the living God. So if the living God, in other words, He's not, you know, some little carving of stone or gold or whatever, wood. He's the living God. And He's living in me. What does that mean? Should that impact how I live? You bet. The fact that He is walking with me, as He said, He promised there that He would. That God is walking with me. How should that impact how I walk? What about the fact that I'm a member of His family? Well, I need to remember that as a father, He will be training me up in His ways. He will be training me in holiness and training me out of unholiness, of sin, of ungodliness, right? Which sometimes means, again, Hebrews 12, that He will discipline me. And I have to remember that. I'm a part of His family. And see how it helps us to understand what God is doing in my life. Because He's here in me. What does it mean that I'm in a personal relationship with God? This is not just some, okay, He's up there somewhere and we have these myths and fables about Him and, you know, and so, you know, there's no personal connection, really. It's just do what He says or get thumped, which is so many other pagan religions. No, I have a personal relationship with God, with the living God, the only one true God. So how should that impact the way I live? How should that impact my character? And so we said first, keep God's promises in mind. Think about them. Think about how they ought to impact you. Second, put off unholy character traits. Put off unholy character traits. So chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. We're to cleanse ourselves. So Paul says, okay, we've got these promises and I've reminded you of them. Now I'm going to call you to do something. You need to do something because you have these promises. And that something comes right out of the middle of those promises. 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate. And don't touch what is unclean. You see, in those promises, Paul pulls forward from the Old Testament contexts for those, this call to us to come out, to not be one with, in other words, to participate in ungodliness. He rephrases that here now in verse 7. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And as he does that, he's, again, not speaking to them in just a coldness, a legal transaction or anything like that. What he's saying, He's talking to them in loving tenderness. He calls them beloved. People I love. And then he's not, you know, saying, you know, do as I say, not as I do, or anything like that. No, he puts himself in there too, right? Let us, it's first person plural, let us cleanse ourselves. In other words, he's saying, I'm in there with you. I need to be cleansed. I need to cleanse myself just as you need to cleanse yourself. This is something every one of us must do. Now, cleansing ourselves, it speaks to our duty before God, what we must do. And it's not where God zaps us with sanctification. And we have to keep these straight in our heads, because justification happens at one point in time. Whenever you put your trust in Christ and He saves you, He justifies you, He declares you holy, He declares you righteous in Christ because of what Christ has done. And so justification is, I am declared righteous. That happens then, boom, done. Okay? And it's to go off into false theology to think that, well, justification is this process that happens all throughout life. No, no, no. It is not that. Justification happens there once for all in your life, where you are declared righteous. But sanctification is a whole different bird, right? In the duration. Now, it's one with justification, because what happens at justification, where God says, I declare you righteous. Now, you and I know full well that when that happened, there was still unrighteousness in our soul. Practically speaking, there was ungodliness still there. And there is today. Every one of us sitting there, even if you've been declared righteous, there still is unrighteousness in you, in me. And so what sanctification is it's working out in practice what happened here at justification. So being declared righteous, God is now in the business of taking me through this process and you through this process of making us to be what He declared us to be over here. And then, of course, one day, praise the Lord, He's going to glorify us, and where He will finish that process. And at that point, we will be like the Lord Jesus. We will have no sin. We will be perfect in Him. But this life as a Christian, from the moment you're justified all the way up until the moment you're glorified, which happens at death for most of us, there'll be a few privileged few in the end that won't have to go through death to get there, but it's another sermon. We have this hard work to do, working with the Lord, we're going to see. Sanctification is a lifelong work, growing steadily in holiness. Back in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, you remember Paul listed off some pretty bad sins. And he said, such were some of you. But these beautiful words, of course, that's a beautiful phrase, such were some of you. You're not anymore. Why? Because you've been justified and you're in the process of being sanctified. But he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. In other words, you were set apart. And there he's using sanctification in the sense of you were set apart unto God. I'm not talking about the process there. He's using the term a little differently. But here in 2 Corinthians 7:1, he's exhorting us to live out what Paul said happened to us at salvation. We were washed. So he says, now cleanse yourselves. And the way he phrases this is, it's something that is decisive. It's not a once for all thing. It is basically something that, okay, whenever you go through those promises and you think about that and you think, okay, God is living inside of me, and, oh, Lord, you know that sin that I've been tolerating and I've not been working on as I should. I've not been working very hard on it. And he says, sweep the house clean. get that broom and go into every little nook and cranny. Sweep out every cobweb of idolatry. And if you, you know, when we hear idolatry, you know, we think about ancient peoples and, you know, how they would bow down to some god they carved out of, you know, wood or something. But we have to remember that while we don't go bowing down to Baal or whoever, when we talked about the fear of man, we're just making other people into idols. And we have them in our heart as an idol. I need you to meet my needs. And we make them into an idol. And so we need to go in and cleanse ourselves. We need to sweep the house clean. And so it's something that you will do. It's not like, okay, well, you know, I'm going to sweep this one little room out and I'm staying with that one little room and, you know, I'm ignoring these other rooms. And he's like, you go in and you sweep that thing out. Now, granted, you know how it is, okay, if you fight the spiders in your house, you know, those cobwebs get up in the corner and, okay, so you go through and you do one good cleansing, right? You get all of them. And then a few months later, guess what? They're back. Or their friends came this time. More cobwebs, right? That's what happens in our soul, you know? We still have to be killing these sins. And so we have to cleanse it again. What are the targets of our sanctifying work? He gives us two. Defilement of flesh and defilement of spirit. The first has to do with putting away idolatry. We just talked about that. You know, look at where do you suffer from peer pressure? Where do you suffer from worry? Those kinds of things. And you'll typically find those tied to some idol in your heart. And so he's saying here, you know, you put away all this idolatry. It's these sins where we sin with our bodies, if you will. Pagan worship was sensual and it catered to human appetite. And it's not just limited to the, you know, immorality version of sensual. They were very, pagan worship then and today is very much built around the senses. Rather than worshiping God with my mind, which is what praise is, it's right, you thinking the truths of God. Think Psalms here, okay? They're full of truth, right? They don't just say over and over again, feel this way and, you know, that. No, they say, God is good. And then they tell you all about that. And so then those words come out of your mouth. Words that you've thought about. And so whenever you sing, when you sing in worship time, whether it's from a hymnal or from the little sheets, you need to be thinking about what you're singing. Now, I know you have to do it kind of quick, right? But you should filter that through your thinking. And so what's coming out of your mouth and the whole attitude of your heart, and yes, the emotions that you're experiencing, all of that should be bubbling up out of you because of what you thought about. Pagan worship isn't like that. Pagan worship is all about feeling and the senses. Can we, you know, can we taste and touch and smell and, you know, that kind of thing? Everything is about the senses. And that's what we mean by sensual. It's about human appetite, if you will. And so he says, you know, put all of that away. Sweep all of that out. And then the other one, defilement of spirit, deals with putting away false teaching, putting away false ideas about worship, putting away anything outside of the purity of biblical truth. And so if there's anything that in your thinking that's outside of biblical truth, you sweep that out. And bad thinking that you've got, unbiblical thinking, you sweep that out. You want the purity of biblical doctrine. We need to always ask ourselves, you know, if there's something that, some truism that you maybe want to live by, okay, and if it has to do with the spiritual side of life, morals, that kind of thing, does the Bible teach that? Do I find that in the Bible? Purity of biblical truth. And he says, sweep all that out because it will corrupt, all of that will corrupt the way that you're living. So we said, first, keep God's promises in mind. Second, put off unholy character traits. And now third, steadily work to bring your holiness to completion. Steadily work to bring your holiness, your holy living, your holy thinking, your holy attitudes, holy actions, to bring your holiness to completion. Back in verse 1 of chapter 7, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Practical holiness, that is, working out in our lives that righteousness that has been declared true of us. In Christ, I am righteous. But in my life, practically speaking, there's still a fair amount of unrighteousness. And so what he's dealing with here is our work to diligently, steadily labor at bringing holiness to completion. Now, keep in mind, you know, whenever you read perfecting, don't let your mind run right away to, like, sinless perfection. Sometimes that's the way we think, because that's the way we think of the word perfect. But the word perfect, even if you're talking about sinless perfection, really, is something being brought to completion. And the idea here isn't so much, okay, I want you today to live this sinlessly perfect life. And you can attain that today. Some groups teach that, and they're wrong. That isn't what the Bible teaches. I think Romans 7 here. When he says perfecting holiness, he's saying bring your holiness to completion. In other words, you keep working at it and working at it and working at it till and you're working toward completion. Now, we know that completion happens at glorification. But I should be getting closer. I should see more and more, a more complete holiness day by day, bit by bit. And that's what he's trying to drive us to here. Holiness describes being separated unto God. In other words, there's that idea of calling us out, away from the world, out of the world, out of ungodliness, and unto God. But it also speaks of being separate from those defilements that he mentioned there. We're going to come back to this idea in just a moment of bringing our holiness to completion. But I want to talk for a second on what he says at the end of verse 7 there, the motive. Our motive in this work is to be the fear of God. Why am I going to be working to bring holiness to completion in my life? It's because of the fear of God. I must have reverence for him, and that is what will drive us. It's not going to be terror fear by itself. That's what got Luther off in the ditch before he came to know the Lord. Before he got into the scriptures and he saw from Psalm 22 and from Romans and from Galatians that he had it all wrong. And he discovered, like in Psalm 22, remember, that, oh, Lord Jesus, would you suffer? Did you suffer for me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he realized there that I've had God all wrong the whole time. And it isn't just terror fear that I should have toward God. I must have trust fear, worship fear. I have to have all of that together in my heart. I have to embrace all of it. Yes, he's God. And there is an aspect of terror fear, but that goes down as the trust fear rises in us. Because I know that if I sin against him, he may chastise me because he's a loving father. And he'll do it out of love, purely, 100% out of love. Never, okay, you just went too far, John. I've had it, you're getting it. You know, that's how we do, right? That's not how God works. No, it's always out of love, 100% pure love that he chastises us. But there's this trust, is that I know that he's doing it out of love for me. I can trust him. I can put all of my trust in him. Because he would send his son for me. He's proved to me how much he loves me. fear of God compels us to be more holy, to become more like Him, to share in His character. Now, I want to come back and talk further about this hard work of bringing holiness to completion. Turn with me to Philippians 2, and we're just going to quickly step through that passage. Philippians 2, and if you think about working, you probably know what we're going to be talking about. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, Philippians 2:12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So, did you notice that Paul acknowledged there that they had been obeying? Obviously not perfectly. But they're not living in just unbridled disobedience. He's saying, okay, I know you guys have been obeying. So why didn't he just stop there? Well, you guys got it down, so we don't need to go there. No. It's like, don't let up now. Don't let off the throttle. Keep pressing on. Don't slow down. Don't slack off. Keep cultivating an obedient walk. Keep pressing on. I know you've been doing that, but let me give you an exhortation because I know how hard it is. I know how easy it is for us, how hard it is to do it and easy it is to turn aside. So he calls them to work out their salvation, to work continually to bring it to completion. Now, is he talking about being saved by works? Not at all. There's plenty of passages that rule that out, as we talked about in Sunday school. Clear passages, right? Not by works, okay? You go read Romans, you read Galatians. Plenty of passages that rule out salvation by works. So he can't be talking about that. So then what is he talking about when he says, work out your salvation? Well, we said that when we came to Christ, when we put our trust in Him, we were justified by God. We were declared righteous. But that righteousness has not fully extended to every part of our life. You think about your heart as a bunch of rooms, a house with rooms. And some of those rooms you haven't even opened the door yet because you don't want to. You don't want to give it up or you're embarrassed of it or whatever. And then ever so often God will go in and say, I'm knocking this door down and we're going in and we're going to deal with stuff. And it's never fun, right? But once He cleans that room, it's so much better. It sets you free from those idols. What He's doing is He's causing the righteousness that He's declared to be true of you to take over more and more, room by room, corner by corner, more of your life. He's extending it to the whole of your life, of your experience, so that you are in practice what you are in position. In other words, before Him, righteous. We have a serious responsibility to work hard and to work steadily at becoming more and more holy. And then the mindset here, just like we saw in 2 Corinthians 7, the mindset we're to have is we're to do this work with fear and trembling. Why should we have that mindset? Well, Paul would say, I'm glad you asked. And he's provided the answer. He says in verse 13, begins with explaining, for, here's why. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, he's saying that this is why you must have this fear and trembling. Why should you work with fear and trembling? Just have that in the back of your mind, if you will, and it's your motive, it's your attitude, it's guiding all of your work. Why? Because God is the one who's at work in you. And see, that takes us back even to the 2 Corinthians 6 and 7 passage, right? Where God, that we are the temple of the living God. Each one of us is the temple, the dwelling place of God. Think of yourself, if you will, you know, if you want to, picture the Jerusalem temple in its day. And how, you know, God came down and would dwell in the Holy of Holies. That's what's happened to you, brother or sister. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You can picture yourself, if you will, as that temple. Because you are the temple of God, he says here. Or Paul said, and then here he's saying, okay, you know, if God is there in your heart, and he's busy working away at making you more holy, then you need to have fear and trembling. In other words, we shouldn't be thinking, well, you know, this is really optional. It grieves me that there are a lot of Christians out there. There's an organization devoted to the fact that holiness is optional for the Christian. It boggles my mind. It grieves me that they're misleading people with that. If God is, if the living God is in your heart and he's busy working, I'm sorry, it's not optional. Even if you want to pretend it's optional, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, if he's working, guess what's going to happen? Stuff's going to change in your life. You know, and he says that it's God who's at work in you. Picture, okay, if you want to go back to that temple image. Okay, so your heart is the Holy of Holies, but the rest of your life is that house, and let's say it's the temple, the house of God, and it's got different rooms, right? And God is this master builder working in there. Picture, you should picture, that's what Paul's trying to get across to us in these images in 2 Corinthians 7, 6 and 7, and then here in Philippians. That God is this master builder at work, and so when he comes in and he sees this wall, and he's like, okay, my child, I don't want that wall there. And you know, no, Lord, I really like that wall because you don't want to see what's on the other side of that wall. And you go, I already know what's on the other side of that wall, and that's why I'm going to tear it down. So whenever you're going to do a remodeling project, the first thing you do is what? Demo work, right? You have to tear stuff out. Okay, and you, those are real popular today on HGTV, right? You watch all these different programs and everything, and you see them having a blast. They just go in and they just, you know, it looks like they're demolishing the house. They're ripping out the entire kitchen or their entire bathroom or something. So God is that master worker. He's going in there and he's demoing that room, that wall, whatever. But then he's also that builder who is now going to build something beautiful there after he cleanses it. That's the picture that we need to take away. God is at work in your heart, my heart. He's tearing stuff out that doesn't need to be there, stuff that's ugly. Sin, idolatry. He's tearing that all out. And he's rebuilding something beautiful. And so as he's doing the demo work, Paul said, work out your salvation. In other words, do this work of sanctification, of becoming more holy. So in other words, what it is I get in there with the Lord and, you know, I hand him the sledgehammer. You know, or he says, okay, I want you to take the sledgehammer to that wall. And I'm working there with him. And we're tearing that out. You know, and then it comes around to, Lord, I'm pretty bad shape now. No, we've got some building to do now. And so we're gonna put up some, you know, a nice, you know, whatever, you know, you think in terms of, you know, over your, you know, mantle over the fireplace or something. We're going to build something nice. So you're over there. Okay, Lord, here's, you know, this oak beam and, you know, you hold it up there while he nails it, that kind of thing. That's the idea, is that he is at work in you, and that ought to cause fear and trembling. It's not, you know, me and my buddy are working on the house. It's not that at all. God and I. And you need to let that sink in. God and I, we're doing some demo work right now. God and I are now putting something beautiful in its place. I'm working with him. He's working and I'm working. And that should humble us, because we can't come to church and say, boy, I've got a beautiful new room in my house, and I did it, and it was, you know, I'm so good at laying tile, and it's beautiful. You ought to see it. Not giving God any of the glory. No, humble. Let me tell you what God is doing in my life. There's this room that was really bad, nasty, and ugly, and he tore it all out. And I'm there working with him, but he did it. And so when he says to will and to work, What he's saying is that God is the one, what he's doing is he's giving you the will to do it, the desire to do it. He's moving you to do it. So whenever you go and do it, you can't say, you know, that, okay, you know, I'm the one deciding to work with the Lord. No. The Lord worked in me to make me get on board with him and work. He gave me the desire to do it. He gave me the will to do it. And the accomplishment, the work that actually gets done, I have to give him all the glory. I can't say, look at how, you know, the beautiful spiritual soul that I am now because of what I've done. Whatever beauty is there, I have to give it the glory to God. This is what he's done in me. I'm working because he's already at work in my heart. And it's for his good pleasure. You see, that's another reason why it is not cold compliance. Why it's not just transaction. You know, God says do this and don't do that, and so I go along with it. No, I'm doing this for his good pleasure. 1 John 4, right? I love because, why? He first loved me. He first loved us. I'm doing this because I love him. I'm doing this because I want to bring him glory. I want to please him. I want to contribute to his pleasure. It's like the child who, you know, they've been told every day by mom, clean your room, clean your room, clean your room. And then one day, mom says, clean your room. And mom, I already did. And you know, I'm sorry you've had to tell me every day. But I wanted to bring a smile to your face. I wanted to do something that would make you happy. Because I love you. I know I don't live like that a lot of times, but I want you to know today I love you. And that's why we work. It's not to earn anything. It's because Jesus has already given us everything. He's already earned it for us. And all we can do is say, okay, Lord, put me to work so I can do this for you. And we want to be like Job. He's a good example for us. We learn in that book that Job, that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Yahweh said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God. You see how he keeps bringing up fearing God. Fearing God and turning away from evil. Because he feared God, he turned away from evil. He cleansed himself. There's another Old Testament passage I want to close with. God is talking with Moses about how disobedient the people of Israel have been. And you know the story. And the Lord expresses a beautiful desire. He lamented to Moses in Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. That it may be well with them and with their sons forever. And we can glean a few points from that that tie right in with our lesson. First, the fear of the Lord is a conviction that flows from the heart. It comes from within the heart where God resides. It's a conviction that he puts there. Second, the fear of the Lord results in keeping his commandments. It shows that we really are his. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so by keeping his commandments, we show that we are his. Third, believers must work continually to cultivate this fear, this obedience, so that it'll be obvious always. Oh, that they would obey me always, the Lord said. Fourth, the fear of the Lord results in goodness to the person who lives by it, that it may be well with them. Do you see how God does that? He could just say, you know, I'm God, you're not, I'm the creator, I own you, do what I say, period. That's it. He says, okay, this is what you are to do, but guess what? When you do what I told you to do, I'm going to bless you. That it may be well with you. He's so good. He's not like other gods, which aren't even real. The gods that people make up. You'd think they'd make up something that sounded better than that, but they don't. They can't be better than the one true God. Fifth, these good blessings also affect others around that person, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Children, you benefit from your parents fearing God. you benefit from that blessing. And I hope we all appreciate that if we had godly parents who feared God, that blessings overflowed to us. Well, as we turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper, I want to think for just a second on that phrase, that lament of God's, oh, that they had such a heart in them. One day, his people would have that heart. And it's not because that they cultivated a heart to fear him, to obey him. Jeremiah 24:7, he will give us a heart to know him. Ezekiel 36:26, he gives a new heart. A heart that does obey the Lord. And that comes to us in the new covenant. Those passages, the Jeremiah and the Ezekiel passages, are talking about the new covenant. God said, I'm going to work a new covenant. And it'll be one where I give you a new heart. In Ezekiel 36, they will obey me. My people will obey me. I will cause them to obey. That's Philippians 2, right? For him to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God who's at work in you. The new covenant. Well, did that new covenant happen? Was it effected? Yes. It was effected by the Lord Jesus. Hebrews talks about that a good bit. Jesus talked about it. We're going to read at the Last Supper. Jesus said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. By shedding his blood, he brought about the new covenant so that his people could have this new heart, a heart that would actually obey. It's all because of Jesus that happens, that we have a heart to obey. Think about that now, that new covenant, and that if you're a believer, you have a heart that can obey because of what Jesus has done, because he has shed his blood. And that's what we remember here at the table.